Mark chapter 12, once again, this time verse 35. The text this morning is just 35 to 37, not 35 to the end of that larger paragraph at verse 40 as in the bulletin. The last encounter between Jesus and the representatives of the religious leadership had resulted in their abandoning the field. They had been defeated and they knew it. The Lord now turns the tables and asks his adversaries a question. It's a theological question, so it is addressed to the scribes, the teachers of the law, the theologians of the people. Or if not directly to them, it is addressed at least to their teaching. Mark seems to indicate that the previous three questions had been asked of Jesus on the same day. If so, as one commentator sums up, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. He asked a loaded question about prevailing opinions concerning the Messiah. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" You know, Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both in their respective languages mean anointed one, the one anointed to be king, in other words. The Jews expected the Messiah to be a descendant of David and a royal personage befitting that pedigree. Bartimaeus, the blind man outside Jericho, remember, had addressed Jesus as son of David in Mark 10:47. The crowds greeted him as he made his way into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with that same title as we read in chapter 11, verse 10. Son of David was a popular equivalent for Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews. But here Jesus begins to suggest that there was something inadequate, incomplete in the profile of the Messiah if all he were understood to be was a royal descendant of King David. It's not enough to say that the Messiah is the son of David. By the way, it's a very interesting piece of history that in the first 2 centuries after Jesus, the rabbis stopped identifying the Messiah as the son of David, though they had made that identification as a matter of course in the centuries beforehand. They were well aware of the claims that had been made for Jesus as the Messiah, and they did their best to undercut those claims. Only later, when the rift between synagogue and church was complete, did the Jewish rabbis once again offer messianic interpretations of Psalm 110 and make the obvious point that the Messiah would be and was to be and had been prophesied to be the son of David. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." The Lord prefaces the citation of Psalm 110:1 by reminding his hearers that this is what God says, what David said as a prophet speaking by the Holy Spirit. So whatever is said of the Messiah there, God himself has said. Some measure of the importance that this text would have to the early church is indicated by the fact that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted text in the New Testament of the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to fully 33 times in the New Testament. In the original Hebrew of that word, of that verse, the first Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is Yahweh, the name of God. The second Lord is the general title for Lord, Adonai. The first Lord refers to God, the second to the king. In any case, David, speaking about his descendant, the Messiah, which everyone understood to be the reference there in Psalm 110, verse 1, said that he is a personage greater than himself. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? There are 3 specific points of distinction made here. The first is that David himself calls the Messiah his Lord. People don't usually call their sons my Lord. So the Messiah would be no mere successor to David,
but rather a personage greater and higher than he. The second is that this person would sit at God's right hand, the place of supreme honor, and the third is that God's enemies would be placed under his feet. How then, Jesus asked, can he be David's son, a person of this exalted status? And Mark expects his readers, here in the seventh decade of the first century, to know the answer to that question. However much Jesus was truly David's descendant, he was also the Son of God. In other words, the Jews thought far too ordinary thoughts about the Messiah. They saw him simply as another David, a King David redivivus, alive again. They expected him to be a remarkably successful warrior, like his progenitor had been, leading them in conquest of their enemies. This is the principal reason why they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do, in their view. His ministry, dramatic and wonderful as it had been, was not what they were expecting and would become still less what they were expecting when he went to the cross. That's the reason why Jesus himself did not refer to himself as the Son of God. The term was loaded with all the popular misunderstanding of the person and the office of the Messiah. The Messiah was the son of David, to be sure, a point often enough stressed in the New Testament. But he was much more than the son of David. Our Heavenly Father, a very important exchange here. One redolent of enormously consequential truth. And we pray, O God, that we would understand it and embrace it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. The question Jesus asked was enigmatic, all the more so because he didn't answer his own question. He left it hanging in midair. And there's something very typical about this. I suppose that almost every thoughtful reader of the Gospels has at one time or another wondered why Jesus didn't just come out and say that he was God. Why didn't he stand up before the great crowds in the temple porches that day? Or for that matter, why didn't he at least tell his disciples that he was in fact no one less than the maker of heaven and earth? Why didn't he tell them that he was the second person of the triune God, now having taken to himself a human nature in order to save his people from their sins? Why didn't he explain himself in perfectly unmistakable terms? Wouldn't it have spared the church a great deal of confusion and difficulty getting its doctrine right in the years that followed, if Jesus had only been more explicit? In respect to its indirectness, this rhetorical question that Jesus asked that day is entirely typical. He asked a question. Why is it that if the Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of David, as the Old Testament prophets so clearly say, does David himself refer to the Messiah as his Lord? In that text from Psalm 110, the part about putting enemies under the feet applies to the Messiah, the coming deliverer who would establish the kingdom of God in the world. But the one to whom it applies, in Psalm 110 verse 1, David calls his Lord and Master. Fathers are not accustomed to calling their sons Lord. And yet David addresses one who was to be his descendant as his Lord. All very well. But the Lord then drops the matter at the key point. He asked his question in verse 37 and leaves it at that. Why did he not go on to say the obvious? I am not only David's descendant. I am his Lord. Why didn't he say something about himself, like what Paul said about him in the early verses of Romans chapter 1. Namely, that according to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. According to his divine nature, he was the Son of God. The fact that Jesus cited this text and used it to make this point accounts for the fact that the apostles came to see this verse, Psalm 110 verse 1, as one of the most important texts concerning the Messiah in all of the Old Testament. But Jesus did not himself draw out the implications of that remark. He left it for others to do. Why was that? And why here in particular? We have seen in our studies in the Gospels, and the Gospel of Mark in particular, on any number of occasions that Jesus kept his identity as the Messiah, as it were, under wraps. Or at least didn't trumpet that identity, so as not to provoke a confrontation with the religious leadership before it was time. This is the famous messianic secret that Jesus not only practiced himself, but ordered his disciples to practice, and others who had come to the realization that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He would tell them not to tell anyone, though people sometimes did the very opposite. Keeping that secret was more than most people could do. I bet you a lot of them left the miracle and said, "Now don't tell anybody about this, but the time for secrecy had now passed. We noticed at the beginning of the Passion Week that Jesus was now throwing his previous caution to the wind. He allowed the great crowds on Palm Sunday to acknowledge him as the Son of David, to shout their hosannas to the one who was coming in the name of the Lord. But if the gloves had come off and Jesus was throwing down the gauntlet, why did he not make more explicit? Why did he not stand up and say publicly and once for all that he was now God come in human nature? Why didn't he tell the people in the temple that day, 'I'm the one David was talking about. I am David's Lord, and I am your Lord as well, the Lord of heaven and earth.'" It's not as though nobody figured out that this was precisely what had to be said about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Son of God, and not the Son of God in the sense that all believers are sons of God, but that Jesus was God himself, God the Son. We have that confession made on several occasions in the Gospels as the truth dawned on a man or a woman. "My Lord and my God," Thomas would say to Jesus, a week after the resurrection, an extraordinary confession to come out of the mouth of a monotheistic Jew concerning a human being he had known for 3 years. "My Lord and my God." And no wonder. If Jesus did not come out and tell people that he was God the Son, that though his human nature was only some 30 years old, but that his divine nature was eternal, and that he had himself, in fact, created the heavens and the earth. I say, if Jesus did not say such things explicitly about himself, he did say many things that a thoughtful, intelligent reader and hearer would take to be virtually a claim to be one with God. He claimed the right and authority to judge mankind on the last day. That was an extraordinary thing for an amateur rabbi from Galilee to say, that he would pass judgment on every human being at the end of the age. That's God's work, and God's work alone. What is more striking still, he claimed the authority to forgive sins. "Your sins are forgiven," he said to a number of people during his ministry. But only God can forgive the sins that have been committed against him. Still more, Jesus claimed for himself the right to bestow eternal life, and what is more, to bestow it on those who followed him, because they followed him. As many have pointed out through the ages, this is either the voice of God or of a megalomaniac. And there's so much more of this kind of evidence. He said on several occasions that the eternal destiny of human beings depended upon their response to him. He said of himself that he was greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, that he existed before Abraham did. He identified actions toward himself with actions toward God. He taught the truth on his own authority. More than 70 times, he introduced teaching by saying, "Truly I say to you." For many assertions, he offered no other proof than that of his own word. He performed miracles in his own name. His disciples performed miracles in his name, but he performed them in his own name. A failure to give glory to God for a miracle performed was Moses' sin in the wilderness, for which he was not granted entrance into the promised land. But Jesus was never faulted for a similar sin. He wielded divine power in his own name. He received worship. He never told those who fell at his feet to get up because he was merely a man, as his disciples and apostles would later do to people who fell at their feet. In the New Testament, no one successfully falls down and does homage before any human being except before Jesus Christ. We read of demons acknowledging him as the Son of God, of his ordering them to be silent and their obeying him. And finally, he applied him to himself Old Testament texts that referred to or applied to Yahweh himself. There was so much of this that we can understand why on one occasion the Jews took up stones to stone him, because he, a mere man, claimed to be God. But as many different lines of evidence as converged to prove that Jesus was God, knew himself to be God, and was unafraid of speaking and acting as God, still he did not state the fact openly, unequivocally, and then explain it by reference to the triune nature of God and the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Why was he not more explicit? This is a question every Christian should ponder and know the answer to. Because what makes the question so pressing is the fact that Jesus' deity, his being God, is what utterly sets him apart from every other human being who has ever lived, who ever shall live in this world, and what makes him supremely important to every human being who has ever existed or ever shall exist in this world. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was and is Almighty God is the single fact that unlocks the secret of your existence and the existence of every human being. It's the single reason why we have every right to say that a human being must become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that Jesus, the first century man, has no rivals and has no successors. His life is unique and it is final. Make the crucial discovery that Jesus is God, and you cannot avoid the conclusion that Islam, which regards him only as a prophet and not even the greatest prophet, that Islam, or for that matter Judaism or Buddhism, or any other human religion or philosophy, is wrong at the key point. They may be right about many things, but they are wrong at the essential point. It is this fact that Jesus is God that makes the Christian faith true and all other religions and philosophies false at the bottom. I'm a comparatively well-educated man. I'm a modern man. A modern person, as you are. I'm a man of this modern scientific world, as you are. I know very well the difference between fact and fiction, and I know too well how much fiction has been passed off as fact in the name of religion. If Jesus were a mere man, I accept that the New Testament accounts of his life and work, and particularly of his importance to you and me, cannot be believed. What is more, if Jesus were a mere man, I think at a virtual certainty we would never have heard of him, and he would have left no mark on our world. But if Jesus was, as the New Testament claims, and as the Gospels show him to be, the living God, the second person of the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, now come as a human being, well then it is no wonder that his birth was different than the birth of every other human being. That he should do things more remarkable than any human being ever has done, or say things more remarkable. That his death should be the salvation of the world, that he should rise from the dead, that his life and work should have such momentous consequence for every single human being. There is mystery here, no doubt. Indeed, there are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the union of the Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. But mysterious as all of this may be, the logic is clear and irresistible. If Jesus is God and died for men, then obviously that is the way of salvation, and it's the only
way of salvation.
And for someone who has embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the fact that He is both God and man means, obviously, that He deserves all your loyalty, all your obedience, all your service, all the time, heart, soul, strength, and mind. So back to our original question. Why did Jesus not say that He was God? Say it and say it again until everyone understood precisely what He was saying. Why did He leave the question of verse 37 unanswered? I will suggest four reasons. First, it's certainly fair to say that Jesus knew better than anyone what people would and could understand. There was a spiritual blindness and ignorance that was almost invincible among the people of Jesus' day and is almost invincible among the people of our day. Even the Lord's disciples who witnessed all His miracles did not fully grasp who Jesus was until after the resurrection. They got glimpses. From time to time the mists would clear, but their confusion was still great. And the bitter death of Jesus drove out of their minds everything they'd seen Him do and heard Him say. It was not until after His resurrection that it all became clear to them, and they fully understood that Jesus was both God and man. They knew Jesus was a man. He was a man in every way. They had witnessed His human life for 3 years. They simply couldn't understand how a man could be the living God. The resurrection would prove to be the key that unlocked that puzzle. Second, it is surely also right to say that the Lord did not make His deity as explicit as He might have, because it is His will that His followers live by faith and not by sight. The truth about Jesus was there for any honest heart to grasp, and honest hearts grasped it at the time. And the truth is there in the Gospels for any honest heart to grasp today. But the Lord does not throw His pearls before swine. Faith sees what unbelief will not, and it is the beauty and glory of faith, and it is the value of faith in God's sight, that it does not require all the demonstrations that unbelief asks for and demands. Show us a sign, the Pharisees demanded. But Jesus refused. Their hearts were not sincere. They did not want to believe in Him. They had no intention of worshiping Him. The same thing could be said about the demonstration of the Lord's deity. We may well wonder, we often do, I think, why the Lord has made so much to depend on faith and why He shows us so little, makes us believe so much. We will someday see all of this demonstrated beyond doubt. But now we have to believe. He could demonstrate all of these things over and over and over again, as He one day will. He could have demonstrated it then. In fact, it was demonstrated once to three of His disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus Christ for a few minutes that night with the divine glory upon Him. But only they. And only once. Why not 15 times, 20 times? Why not all the disciples? Why not thousands upon thousands of people? His divine glory was also demonstrated in His resurrection from the dead. But even then, that demonstration was given only to those who believed and not to others. Here I think we come to the third. Not simply the priority and importance of faith, but the third reason why Christ did not publish and demonstrate His deity to everyone, and why He didn't carry out His argument from Psalm 110 verse 1 to its end on this occasion. The third reason is His glory was withheld from these people as a judgment of their unbelief. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that text, Romans 3:23, reads in most of the English versions. The New English Bible reads that same verse, all have sinned and have been deprived of God's glory. Man loses his right to the glory of God by his sin and his rebellion. Remember unbelieving Israel in the wilderness? Moses would speak to God in the tabernacle, get some revelation, some communication from God to his people, there in the tabernacle, meeting with him, as it were, face to face. And when he came out of the tent of meeting, his face would be radiating the divine glory that he had been just now in the presence of. He would tell the Israelites what it was that God had given him to say to them. And then he would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not see the glory of God that was shining on Moses' face. She didn't deserve the privilege because she didn't believe. She didn't love God. She had no heart to serve him. She saw the glory briefly while Moses was speaking, but then it was covered up. It was hidden from her as a judgment on her unbelief. Paul talks about that episode in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then speaks of people in his day whose hearts were still veiled, whose unbelief still kept them from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God was standing before the people in the temple that day. It had been demonstrated to them through 3 long years of the most remarkable ministry. But Jesus wouldn't let them see it just to satisfy their curiosity or indeed to entertain them. They had lost their right to that privilege. Showing his divine glory to them would have been nothing more than a stunt. And to be unrecognized as the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth in the fourth place, was part of the Lord's humiliation, part of the sacrifice, part of his suffering for our sin. The greatest single fact in all the world that God had come into the world as a man to save man from his sins, to give eternal life to those who trust in him, remained undiscovered by so many in Jesus' day. And by so many in our day, it continues to be undiscovered because of the pride and sinfulness of their hearts. But to others, it became the foundation of all their hopes and the keystone of their understanding of all reality. To which group do you belong? That is the question of all questions. If you can answer that question rightly, you have answered all questions. Let me put it to you this way. Suppose, for the sake of illustration only, suppose that you discovered there never was a Christ. At least not the Christ discovered in the Gospels, described in the Gospels. There never was a God-man who came into the world to save sinners. Never a Christ who could forgive sins and would someday judge the world. A Christ who determined the eternal destiny of every human being according to that person's response to him. Suppose you had sent out spies who had explored the entire universe, its height and its depth, the visible and the invisible, and they returned to report to you that they had found no one who answers the description of Jesus in the Gospels and in the New Testament. No one who is both living God and true man at one and the same time. What would your response be? Would that report be, in fact, a great relief to you? As no doubt it would be to multitudes of people. Would you breathe more easily after hearing that? Would you confess to your spies that you had been hoping for such a report because the thought of meeting Christ at the last judgment had always been a fearful and unhappy and unpleasant prospect to you? Would you say to your spies, "Let me take you to dinner so we can celebrate the news that there is no Christ and there is no judgment seat of Christ and no books to be opened at the last day, no account to be given to him of the lives we have lived in this world. It is a relief to know that we don't have to follow Jesus. We don't have to be religious fanatics. That if there is such a thing as peace with God, we can obtain it and find it ourselves." How much better off the world will be to know that there never was a Jesus Christ, both God and man. Is that the kind of thing you would think to say? Or on the contrary, would you say that the report of your spies had cast you into despair?
Would you feel that all the hope and all the joy of your life had been dashed and ruined by the report that Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God was the figment of some ancient person's overeager imagination? There was nothing you had counted on more, nothing you had invested in more than that the Son of God, having loved His people enough to enter the world as a man for them and to die for them, would not fail to save you and grant you eternal life. Would you weep to think that what you had taken to be your great calling in life, this noble and high calling to follow and to serve Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a charade, play acting, after all, just the way many people think it is? Would you despair to think that all the long, noble line of Christian faith and love and godliness in this world was in fact a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? By putting the question to ourselves this way, we're able better to read our deepest thoughts and disclose our truest convictions. Before he became a follower of Christ in the days and years of his unbelief, John Bunyan admitted that he never thought so much as whether there was a Christ or not. No doubt there are many today who are just like that. They never think about Jesus Christ. They never think about who He is, about what He's done. That must not be the case for us. Never the case for us. For the fact is, tell me what you think about Jesus Christ, what you really think about who He is, what He's done, and I can tell you what your future will be. Tell me your thoughts about Jesus Christ and your beliefs about Him and your commitments concerning Him, and I will tell you what is to become of you when you die. And I will tell you also what kind of life you're going to live until you die. And why is that? Why must that be? Because Jesus was not only David's descendant, He was David's Lord. Amen.